Well, what we're going to be looking at today is a dinner conversation. We go back to the Last Supper there, and we're going to be kind of listening in on dinner conversations. And we all know what it's like to have dinner conversations. We know what it's like to have some good ones, and we know what it's like to have some bad ones. And maybe at potluck, we've had both. We've had some good times together, and we've had some bad times. We've been at dinner parties that we looked forward to. I know when I was a kid, I was always bored at home. And then whenever some family friends invited us over to come over on Friday night or Saturday night, I could not wait to go over there. I knew it was going to be a fun time. But also as an adult, I've been at obligatory dinner parties where I've gone and I've had nothing in common with anyone there. And it was a very frustrating experience. And so we drop in on some dinner conversations today here in John 13. And we're going to be going through verses 18 through 38 this morning. But before we get to that, we're going to spend some time catching us back up. We're going to spend some time looking at verses 1 through 17. Because it's been 3 weeks since we've been in John's gospel, and just kind of this is a little bit of an aside, but the word that the Lord put on my heart this morning is devotion. See, the Lord's been working in my life. Well, he's always working. I'm just not always receptive to it. And what he's been changing in me is that I really don't want to be known anymore as a good Bible teacher. You know, I believe in all humility that God has gifted me to put together good Bible studies, and I can do that. But I think what was lacking oftentimes in there is a devotion to him. So what he's put on my heart is that I want to move from Sunday morning being a time of like a good Bible study to being a time of devotion. A time where you and I get in the Word and expect God to speak to us. Not merely we know more Greek words, we know 3 points and a poem. But instead we come here and we say, I want to hear from the Lord. I want this time and what I share to be the devotion or the overflow of my life. Instead of being known as a good Bible teacher, in all honesty, what I want to be known as is a person who's devoted to Jesus Christ. And so I hope, and this kind of tongue-in-cheek, I hope this Bible study for you is somewhat lacking. I hope that there are places where you're like, I wish you would have spent more time on that. Or what does that mean? Because I don't want you to outsource your devotion to Jesus Christ to me. I don't want it to be on Sunday morning where you come and you say, well, Steve's a good disciple of Jesus, and he's just going to tell us some things, and therefore, I'm a disciple of Steve being a disciple of Jesus. I don't want that. I want it to be that you actually are more hungry for the Word after you leave, that there's a renewed appetite for the Word, because if you only open your Bible on Sunday morning, let me say, you're not being a disciple. You're not being a learner. And so I want it to be that there's in my life such a devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ that it overflows to you and that I can't hide behind a well-constructed study. That you can see in my life is you could say, oh, Steve looks like he's been walking with the Lord this week, or, man, we got to pray for him. It's not been good. I want it to be that way. And so that's my hope today as I come to the Word of God in dependence upon Him and His Spirit in devotion to Him. My hope is that I'm merely a model because I am not your priest. There is one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And so it's up to you and I to seek that relationship with Jesus Christ daily, moment by moment, because only then will we be believers and a fellowship who God can use. And then and only then will we be those disciples who influence others. So let's back up to John 13, verse 1. Again, I want to move through verses 1 through 17 again because it has been 3 weeks since we've been here. I want to touch on some points. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So here we are. This is the night that Jesus will be arrested. This is the next day he will be crucified. He will say on that cross, it is finished. He will fulfill his earthly ministry. And he knew that hour had come. That hour had come speaks of the cross, the crucifixion. And notice, he knew he was going to depart from this world to the Father. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Remember that this life is full of departures and arrivals. You know, today, Brandy and Emma and 60 of their closest friends are going on a trip. They're going up to Baltimore for this 10-day American history trip. And so they dropped them off at the airport 5:30 this morning. Okay, so if I fall asleep during the service, you know why. 5:30 in the morning, dropped them off. They flew to Dallas. They're waiting there. They're going to stop off in Miami and then on to Baltimore. And so the hope, obviously, for all of us is they've departed, but we want a safe arrival for them. And so we understand Jesus knew it was time for him to depart, but he knew where his arrival was. And we must take that to heart. We must, as we approach, you know, wanting to live a glorious life, to die a radiant death, to realize that when we depart from this world, where are we going? We're going to the Father. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, notice Jesus, he knew that he had loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. That Greek word end is that word telos that I love so much. It means that final purpose, that end goal. And so keep that in mind when we get to our second section of our study today, Jesus' commandment to realize that this is the kind of love that he expects of his disciples, to love them to the end, to the uttermost, to the nth degree, to forgive them 70 times 7. That's the love he calls us to. And he knew that he did that for his disciples, and that was, of course, most fully shown at the cross. Verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And so, under the influence of the devil, Judas had made the decision to surrender Jesus to the governing authorities to betray him. We'll talk about that more in our first section, Judas's betrayal. But we have to remember that with Judas, it was a slow digression. It was this desire day after day he refused to place his faith in Jesus Christ, so he got to that point where he was going to betray him. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. Love that. So Jesus is in this situation. He knows the Father has given him all things into his hands. This is very similar to Matthew 28:18, right before Jesus gives the Great Commission, when he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So he knew he was, again, he had come from God. He was going back to God. So with that knowledge that all things had been given into Jesus' hands, what does he do? In verse 4, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. If you and I refuse to serve people, it's because we're unsure of our place with God. If you and I refuse to take the humble seat, if you and I refuse to submit to one another in love, if you and I, metaphorically speaking, refuse to gird ourselves with a towel and wash one another's feet, it's because we're unsure of who we are with God. You see, Jesus was not unsure of who he was with God. Jesus knew who he was with God, and therefore Jesus didn't have to fight for position, for place. He didn't have to make sure that his will was done in people's lives and manipulate and cajole and be angry with them and scream at them or do these kind of things. No, Jesus knew who he was with the Father. He knew he was secure in the Father. He knew his place with the Father. So what was he willing to do? Is take the place of a servant. As you and I get right with the Father, as we realize that we're loved by the Father, that the Father sent his Son for us, that the Father, every good and perfect gift we've ever received has come down from the Father, what's going to happen is we're going to serve people. Because our service won't take anything away from us. We won't lose anything by serving because we have everything in the Father. So it's a great heart check for us. Am I serving other people? When my wife asks me to go get her a bottle of water, do I drag my feet? Am I begrudging about that? Or am I saying this is an opportunity for me to show the love of the Father? So for us, if we're not serving right now, it's because we don't know who we are with the Father. And if you don't know who you are with the Father, well, you know what the great thing is? You can know. You can go to his word. You can pray to him, and he'll reveal who you are. He'll show you that you're loved, that you're secure in him, and you can serve. Verse 5 says, and after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And please understand, Peter's kind of saying this in an indignant way, kind of a surprised way, doesn't understand. And I love what Jesus says, verse 7. Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. When I shared this study 3 weeks ago, I let everyone know that was here, hey, I hope this is God's word for you today. And I hope that this is God's word for you today and for me today, that there's so many things that are happening in our life that we don't understand now, but we're going to know after this. But because we don't know now, and because ultimately, let's be honest, we don't trust the Lord now, we become indignant like Peter. And we want to know, but you know what? We can't walk by faith if we know everything. And so God calls us not to walk by sight, but to walk by faith. And so for you and I, let's trust the Lord. That trust him is, I don't understand what he's doing right now. I don't understand what's going on, but I'm going to understand after this. The day is coming when I will understand. And so there, please understand for you and I, though we may not understand what God's doing in a specific circumstance, certain situation, we do know this. We do know that God's going to work it all together for the good. He's promised that. And we do know who he is. God has revealed himself and his character, what he likes, what he doesn't like, his love for us over and over again in the scriptures. So if you're in a circumstance, a situation where you don't know what God's doing, lean on what you do know. Lean on his character. Lean on who he is and trust in that. But Peter doesn't listen just quite yet. Verse 6, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Please don't say to the Lord, "You're never going to do that." Because the Lord will say, "Oh, really?" He says, "You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus answered and said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Okay. There's two types of forgiveness that we're going to see in this passage here. There's what we call salvational forgiveness and relational forgiveness. Okay, so first we hear this complete washing Jesus is speaking of in verse 8 here is that salvational forgiveness. That moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're born again by the Spirit, all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And so Jesus is basically saying, if I don't wash you completely, then you don't have that salvational forgiveness. That's what we're going to see as we move through the context. Now, verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." So instead of just submitting to what the Lord said and just what the Lord was doing with everybody else, Peter kind of has to put himself on top. And he says, "Well, yeah, I mean, if washing my feet is good, well, washing my head must be better. So let's go ahead and do the whole thing." And so Jesus says, though, in verse 10, "He who is bathed," in other words, he who is completely forgiven, has that salvational forgiveness, "needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Okay, so Jesus is using this metaphor here of kind of a full body washing and then a feet washing. The full body washing, it speaks of that salvational forgiveness, but that feet washing speaks of relational forgiveness. So salvational and relational. If you're a born-again believer, you have experienced that salvational forgiveness the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. But what happens is when we walk in this world, our feet get dirty. As we walk in this world, we get polluted by sin. And so what happens is we need that continual relational forgiveness. As Jesus taught us to pray, right? "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." That's speaking of that continual cleansing. But what Jesus is saying here is that there's one present with him who hadn't experienced that salvational forgiveness. There's one there with him who hasn't been completely washed. And we know, of course, that is Judas that he's referring to, Judas Iscariot. Verses 12 and 13, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am.'" Okay, so he asked some guys, "Do you guys know what's going on?" And they didn't answer because they didn't understand what was going on. But then he reminds them, "Hey guys, you guys call me teacher and Lord." And this is a reminder for each of us as those who call ourselves disciples. We probably often call Jesus teacher and Lord, right? And so teacher means instructor, right? One who gives us instructions. And then Lord means master or boss. So Jesus instructs us, and then he expects us to obey what he says. And so if we call him teacher and Lord, that means that we're willing to be taught by him, and then we're willing to obey him. Verse 14, he says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Okay. And so Jesus is saying, "I'm not just doing this just to do this. I'm doing this to serve you guys, but also to give you an example, to show you what to do." And so that's so vital for us to be so familiar with the Gospels that we understand kind of the principles that Jesus has for each situation, to know how to treat people and know how to live our lives in a way that reflects Jesus Christ. And even more than that, is Jesus by his Spirit is living his life through us. Verse 16 and 17, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than those who sent him. If you do these things, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Okay, so a few things here. First of all, for us to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, to wash one another's feet, it's not, you know, hey, next time you come in here, everybody take your socks and shoes off, we're going to wash each other's feet. Okay, this is totally a different context. We don't need that today. We have nice things called showers that they didn't have. And that we have paved roads. We have socks and shoes. All of those things. What he's saying here is two main things. You need to wash each other's feet by serving one another and by forgiving one another. That's what he's calling us to. That we, like Jesus, should be people who know where we stand with the Father. And because we know where we stand with the Father, we're no longer jockeying for position. We no longer have to be thought of in a certain way or to put ourselves in a certain place or to feel good about ourselves because we make a certain amount of money or we have letters after our name or any of those things. We know who we are as loved by the Father. Therefore, we can say, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to serve you in the lowest place. And not only that, I'm going to forgive you. When you sin against me, I'm going to forgive you because Jesus has forgiven me much. And so though spiritually speaking, you may owe me $1 million spiritually speaking, I owe God an infinite amount. I owe him a trillion. And so compared to that trillion that I owe him, I'm going to forgive you that million because he's forgiven me that trillion. That's the heart behind all of this. And though Jesus says there in verse 17, you know, verse 16, I'm your master. And so just do it. So if we say, I will not forgive, I will not serve, we are denying what Jesus says, because he says he's the master, we're the servant, and he says the servant is not greater than the master. The master is above the servant. And so when you and I look at the scriptures and say, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to forgive, I'm not going to serve, then we are denying what Jesus Christ said. And so he's not going to let that ride. We are going to be called to account for that. And so then he says in verse 17, I love this. He says, if you know it, well, blessed are you if you do it. Lots of people who come to church know the word of God. Lots of pastors know the word of God, but lots of people who come to church and lots of pastors don't do it. So James says, remember, James is the half-brother of Jesus. James said, let us not be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. And then Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, hey, blessed is the person who knows these things and does them. And because what? He'll be like a man who built his house upon the rock, and the storms came and the wind blew, but that house remained. All right. With that as our lengthy reminder introduction, let's move into our first section here, verses 18 through 30, and we have Judas's betrayal. Verse 18, Jesus continues, I do not speak concerning all of you, for I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Here Jesus quotes Psalm 41, verse 9. And what's going on is Jesus says, I've chosen all of you as my disciples, and I know that one of you is not a true disciple. I know that one of you is going to betray me. And so, of course, we know that that's Judas. And it's interesting that Jesus quotes Psalm 41, 9. This is a psalm written by David. And in context, David is referring to a man by the name of Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel was one of David's trusted advisors, but he was also the grandfather of a woman named Bathsheba. And so what happened is when David committed that sin of adultery with Bathsheba, had Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered, then what happened is that turned Ahithophel against David. So later on, when Absalom rose up against David, what Ahithophel did is he said, this is my time to pay back David. So he went with Ahithophel. I'm sorry, he went with Absalom. He helped Absalom in the rebellion. And if Ahithophel's counsel had been listened to, it looks like David would have been overthrown. Fortunately, the Lord intervened. David was not overthrown. But Ahithophel realized that the rebellion was up. So Ahithophel went home, he put all his papers in order, and then he hung himself. He committed suicide. Now, as you put the pieces together, that sounds very similar to Judas. Because Judas was a man who, at least from outward appearance, you know, was on board with the Lord Jesus, but he never really gave his heart to the Lord Jesus. And then whenever his plans went awry, when he saw what he had done, he ended up committing suicide by hanging himself. Now, as we consider Ahithophel, we might say he had something against David, right? How Ahithophel's granddaughter was mistreated and, you know, his grandson-in-law was murdered. And we look at all this situation and say, I could see kind of something there. But when it comes to Judas, Judas had nothing. Judas had no reason to betray the Lord Jesus. And so for you and I, if we find ourselves betraying the Lord Jesus, we find ourselves in the camp with Judas. We find ourselves in that place because the Lord Jesus Christ has not done nothing in your life and in my life to cause us to betray him. We may not like how he works, but then when we don't like how he works, what we forget is he's the Lord and we're not. He's the master and we're the servant, that he's the boss. We have some expectations, and I include myself in the we, that the Lord doesn't live up to, that he doesn't do according to our standard, because our way. But you know what? He never agreed to that. He didn't say, hey, come to me and all your wildest dreams will come true. He's not Pedro, you know, from Napoleon Dynamite. He didn't say that if you vote me into office, if you make me the Lord of your life, I'm just going to do whatever you want. He never said that. So it's important for us to realize that in small ways and little ways, when we betray the Lord Jesus, we're aligning ourselves with Judas. Verse 19, Jesus says, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Or it really, the he is added by commentators. It says in the original Greek, you may believe that I am. Now, whenever we see that I am, remember, excuse me, that's a clear reference to deity. Jesus is saying that I am deity. Okay. Now, why does Jesus tell them that he's going to be betrayed? Why does he let them know? Because he says that when it comes to pass, they'll know it wasn't by accident. That fulfilled prophecy will build their faith. When you go back and you see the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and you see them fulfilled in the New, it's a great encouragement. When you go back and read Isaiah 53, and you see how it's fulfilled in the Gospels, man, that is exciting. When you go and read the book of Daniel and see how it's been played out in human history, that gives you encouragement. And so for you and I, if we find ourselves kind of, our faith is ebbing, then we need to get back and see, well, what prophecies has God fulfilled? Because if he's fulfilled these prophecies in the past, well, I can trust him for those prophecies yet to come. And it builds our faith. Now, verse 20, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And so there's a few things to consider here. One of them being is that Jesus is the sender and we're the sent. Now, whenever there's a sender and there's one sent, the sender is always greater. This is how it is. You know, a lot of times people, that one of their first jobs in a company is that they're a gopher, you know? And what does that come from? Well, go for this and go for that and go for the other. They're sent. And so it reminds us that we as believers are missionaries. We're sent out ones. And so if we're the ones being sent, we're on another's agenda and he is greater than we are. Now also, though, we have this kind of progression that whoever receives true disciples is receiving Jesus Christ, and whoever receives Jesus Christ is receiving God the Father. But the opposite is also true. The person who rejects a true disciple, right, they're rejecting Jesus Christ, and the person who rejects Jesus Christ is rejecting God the Father. So it's important for us to realize that you and I have this gift of life, and this life is not to be lived in such a way that we're just kind of biding our time till we get to heaven, because that's when real life begins. Eternal life began for you and I the moment we believed. The moment we were born again, man, our mission started. And we're these sent out ones. And we have this opportunity to share Jesus Christ with others. And as they receive us, they're receiving Jesus and they're receiving the Father. It's exciting things. Verse 21, when Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, sometimes people think because Jesus, you know, he knew all things, that he was just kind of mechanical about it. just stoic. You know, just, oh, I know it's going to happen, so it's inevitable. It was funny. That's not the case, and this is a somewhat poor example, but I'm going to use it anyway because I have the microphone. But yesterday, you know, we were watching our boys' baseball team, and they won state. And it was an exciting game. We're watching it on TV, and they're down 4-0 in the sixth inning. And then someone who was watching it with me said, oh, they need to score two runs this inning. And they scored two runs there at the bottom of the sixth. And it only goes seven innings in high school. So then we're watching the seventh inning, and it's looking our way. And then they end up winning the game 5-4. And it was an exciting thing, and it was so exciting. But you know what? Later on in the day, I just like, I have to watch the sixth and seventh inning again. And as I watched it, I was nervous again. Even though I knew what was going to happen, the excitement and the anticipation of it, it's like, oh, I'm going to get to see this again. I'm going to get to see them running out. It was so much fun. But it's also true for the Lord Jesus, I would say, on the opposite side of things. When something bad is going to happen, and he knows it's going to happen, it doesn't lessen his emotional response. Notice there in verse where it says he was troubled there, verse 21, he was troubled in spirit. That word troubled, it means agitated, you know, perplexed. He's upset. He's stirred up inside. Why? Because Judas is going to betray him. Why is he so upset about this? Because, let me just say, Jesus loved Judas. He loved Judas. He gave Judas opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for 3 years. And who knows how long God was working his life before he ever became a disciple. And so the fact that Jesus was going to be betrayed wasn't only just about his kind of this feeling of betrayal, but about what it meant for Judas. So this is upsetting him. Verse 22, though, when Jesus says someone's going to betray him, the disciples looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. That's very important because sometimes, you know, when Judas is presented, he's like wearing a black hat, you know, and he's got a six shooter. And like, well, of course, look at him. He's the one with the eye patch. Of course, he's the bad guy. That's not how the disciples viewed Judas. Judas looked like just any of the rest of them. They didn't know. And so we're told from the other gospels that the disciples are like, could it be me? You know, is it me? Am I the one? And so then we see in verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, right here, we're just kind of like, well, what's going on? We have to remind ourselves that how they ate at special occasions in Israel at this time was much different than how we eat. They actually had a U-shaped table that was very low to the ground, and they had these kind of pillows on the ground, or they had like these little couches. And so what happened is, you know, Jesus and the other disciples are leaning on their left arms, kind of on all these pillows, and they're kind of like with their feet out, and they're kind of lined up, and they're eating from the table like that. That's how they did it. Now, for me, I just want a chair. You know, I do not want to lie down on the ground, but this is the culture. This is how they're doing it. So as we put the pieces together, what we have is Jesus is here, kind of the head of the table, and then John is just to his right, which is a place of honor. But as we put the pieces together, we also realize that Judas is on his left. So that means that both John and Judas, and some commentators believe because of how they did things in the ancient world, that Judas was actually the guest of honor. That Judas had the guest of honor spot at the Last Supper. Why? Because I think the Lord Jesus is showing his love for him. There's one last chance for him to do the right thing, but we know, of course, the end of the story, Judas is not going to. And so here we have this disciple whom Jesus loved, that was John, and it's easy for us to take that and say, well, who does John think that he is? The disciple whom Jesus loved, I think John, as he wrote this gospel, after the other gospels had already been written, God had already worked in John's life to such an extent that that was just foremost in his mind. Because you read 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and what do you find? Is that John becomes the apostle of love. And so for you and I, let us put ourselves in that place that we are the disciple whom Jesus loved. And if you don't feel like that today, if you don't feel like you're the disciple whom Jesus loved, then go back to the scriptures, begin to read the gospels, and you'll see that he does love you. Now, verse 24, Simon Peter's got to be in the know. Simon Peter therefore motioned to John to ask him who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" So it's a situation where John kind of turns back to Jesus and says to him, "Hey, who's the betrayer?" Now, commentators point out that this betrayal didn't necessarily alarm the disciples to a great extent because it could have been in the future, right? They didn't know what was happening that night. They didn't really understand those things, and I think that it's kept from them on purpose. But he wants to know, you know, who's the one? Who's the betrayer? Because think about, what would Simon Peter do? Probably chop his ear off, right? That's the kind of thing that Peter wants to do. Verse 26, Jesus answered, "It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So he gives this bread and he passes it to him. Now, again, culturally, this is something different. Because if you go with me to a Mexican restaurant and you take a chip and you dip it in queso and you hand it to me, I'll be like, "I'll get my own." I'm good. I'm a bit of a germaphobe. But not so in that day. When you would actually dip the bread and give it to somebody, it was an honor. So Jesus is actually honoring Judas. Now, as we put all the pieces together, Jesus kind of does it in a nondescript way, so only John knows what's happening. Okay, Simon doesn't know what's happening. All the rest of them don't know what's happening because Jesus knows that Judas's sin is actually going to be what leads to the cross. And so he's not going to allow his disciples to intervene in this. Verse 27, "Now after the priest of bread, Satan entered him, and then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" Now, it's pretty interesting here. Like, what does it mean that Satan entered him? I mean, was he a demon possessed at that point? Commentators, they disagree upon exactly what's meant here. But whatever the case may be, let me say this. For 3 years, Judas refused to give himself over to the Lord. When he saw the miracles, when he saw healings, when he saw people raised from the dead, when he heard the Sermon on the Mount, he heard all of these things, he refused to give himself over to the influence of the Lord Jesus. And so what happens here, he's completely influenced by Satan. Please understand, for you and I, we are going to be influenced by someone. We are going to be influenced by someone, but we have the choice on who we'll be influenced by. But if we refuse to be influenced by the triune God, then someone else is going to fill the void. Please don't think that you and I are originals, that we, you know, nothing influences us. It's just kind of from our, that's absolutely false. We are receivers of influence. But the question for us is, who will influence me? The more we give ourselves over to the influence of Jesus Christ, then what's going to happen is we're going to grow in him and devotion to him and knowledge of him and our walk with him. But if we refuse that, Satan has countless emissaries, agents in this world that will influence us instead. So please don't think that Judas was just kind of a nice guy and all of a sudden Satan just took over. No, this was a step-by-step, 3.5-year process where Judas refused to be influenced by Jesus, and so now he becomes Satan's agent. Verses 28 and 29, "But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him." Okay, so Jesus wants Judas out of there, okay, because Jesus has so many things to share with his disciples, but they're only for disciples. They're only for true disciples. So he gets up and goes. Nobody knows why he's going. Verse 29, "For some thought, because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor." So even at this point, everybody trusts Judas. Remember, he's the treasurer. He's a guy that holds on to the money bag. And so they don't understand, they don't realize that he's going out to betray the Lord Jesus. Now, having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. That's interesting. I don't think John adds, "and it was night," for no reason. Because remember, one of the main themes that we've seen throughout the Gospel of John is light and darkness. Are you going to walk in the light or are you going to walk in darkness? And so what we have in verse 30 is this terrifying realization that Judas has made his decision. And we all know that some decisions in life are irreversible. So he makes this and he goes out into night. He goes out into the darkness permanently. He has made his deal with the devil, if you will. And so now he enters into darkness. And this is the absolute truth of Scripture. that anyone who lives their life like Judas, who refuses the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ, refuses to submit it to him, then what happens is eventually they're going to enter that night. But for us as believers, those who are born again, those who submit to Jesus Christ, and it's the forgiveness that he offers, what happens is we're going to enter into the eternal day, that we're going to enter into the light. Now, next section, Jesus' commandment, we find in verses 31 through 35. Verse 31, now when he had gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. So what it's talking about here, this glorification of the Father and the Son, it's simply the glorification of the cross. If you wonder sometimes about the majesty of the Lord Jesus and the greatness of the Lord Jesus, the glory of the Lord Jesus, just go back to the cross. Just go back to the cross. Jesus Christ dying for his enemies, dying for those who betray him, dying for those who go against him, that is glory. And so Jesus was glorified on the cross, and God the Father was glorified on the cross. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that God reveals his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mentioned this before, and I'll mention it again. Whenever we become deficient in our understanding, our appreciation of Jesus Christ, we're deficient in our understanding of the cross. Because we, let's be honest, we're so petty. If we have a new vehicle and someone at HEB fails to return their cart to the little thing and they bang it into our cart, we are, man, if I find that person, it's going to be a problem. We're petty. And yet, Christ on the cross, what has he forgiven? How much has he let go of? How much has he paid for, atoned for? And so this glorification is at the cross. And then so Jesus says in verse 33, this is the only time he uses it, he calls them little children. Little children. This is a term of endearment. John will pick up this phrase, little children, and he'll use it in his letters in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He says, I shall be with you a little while longer, and you will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come, so now I say to you. So think about that for just a minute. They're there at this Last Supper. They've dedicated their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, these 11 faithful disciples, and Jesus says, guys, I'm about to leave. The time's coming when I'm about to go, but he's not going on a short trip. He's going away, and he's going to go away for the rest of their lifetimes. And so this must just been something hard for them to understand. And so please keep that in mind, this fact that he calls them little children, that he loves them, that he's about to go away from them. Please keep that in your mind as we move through these next chapters over the coming weeks. And then verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, what does he mean by a new commandment? Because actually, way back in Leviticus, we have love your neighbor as yourself. So what does he mean by loving others? What is this new commandment? Well, notice this word, let me tell you, this word new, it means fresh, okay? It means fresh, it means kind of a new angle on it, a new perspective on it, a new amplification on it. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, not as you love yourself, notice, but as I have loved you. Let's be honest. We love ourselves, but our love for ourselves is often wrongheaded, right? We love ourselves, and so we say, you know what, I love myself, so I'm going to eat a triple cheeseburger today because I love myself. Well, you know what, you may love yourself, but you're not doing what's best for yourself. That's not the best. So Jesus' love is a love that's to the uttermost, it's to the telos, it's to that end goal, but it's a self-sacrificing love, it's an other-centered love, it's a love that does what's best for the other person. That's the kind of love Jesus has for us. So for a little more on this, would you turn to 1 Corinthians 13 for just a moment? I want to look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 8, so turn right a bit. Thankfully, I still remember where 1 Corinthians is. That's good. 1 Corinthians 13. I want to look at verses 1 through 8 here. And again, we don't have time to kind of break down all that's here, but this would be worthy of some great devotional time, kind of understanding what all these words mean. I'll try to briefly go over it. But Paul is going to show us the supremacy of love. And so this is what the kind of love that Jesus loves with, this is what it looks like. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Please don't think that Paul is speaking in hyperbole here. This is what Paul's saying. If you have all the gift of tongues, okay, if you have all the gifts of prophecy, you understand all mysteries, you have omniscience, you have all knowledge. And he says, though you have all faith so that you could walk outside, and for us, it wouldn't be remove mountains, it'd be bring mountains here. You know, it's like, I'm going to bring some mountains from Colorado over here. Okay, and then you also are so self-sacrificial that you give your body, I mean, you give food to the poor, you give away everything, you allow yourself to be burned at the stake, but you don't have love. Paul says, it's trash. It's nothing. It doesn't matter. He says, it has to have love. Now, if you have love, okay, if love is primary, then the gift of tongues and prophecy and knowledge and faith, all of that has its proper place, but it can't come before love. And so then he says, what does love look like? And again, this is the love of the Lord Jesus. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It's not proud. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. In other words, it doesn't get a kick out of wrong things, but it loves what's right. He says, it bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. And so when Jesus says, here's the deal, guys. Here's the new commandment I give you. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. This is what he's talking about. And so for you and I, when we're kind of confused about what does love look like, does love mean this or does love mean that, come back here. And then also, go to the Gospels. Be so familiar with the Gospels and see Jesus' love for different people that you're like, oh, that's what it looks like. But then also, please don't think that I'm saying to you, hey, just go love people in your own power. No. The Holy Spirit will allow you to love people. And then the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then also, Paul tells us, as believers, the love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. You and I have access to this. You and I have access to God's eternal love. We can love people in his power. You know, if you ask me for $100, I might give it to you, but I'm going to be thinking all day, that's $100 I don't have. Because what's going to happen, I have a limited supply. I have scarcity. And so if you take from me, I no longer have it. God doesn't have that same problem. God's infinite. And so if we say, God, help me to love people the way you love them, God's going to say, absolutely, because it doesn't diminish him. It's not like God says, well, I can't help you to love people because I already gave that love to John Mark, you know, and so I'm kind of running low on love supplies. That's not how it works. And so think about that as we turn back now to John 13. What I want you to see here is Jesus adds something to this in verse 35. He says, by this, by what? By the fact that you love one another as I have loved you, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I've often been shamed when I've listened to some of my studies, especially kind of earlier on in this church, and I was teaching the truth, but I could hear in my voice I wasn't loving people. I was angry, or I was frustrated, or I was trying to be somebody and make a name for myself and prove myself to God and all these kind of things. And Jesus doesn't say people will know that you're my disciple if you can put together a good Bible study. Or people know you're my disciples if you can, you know, sing well on stage. Or people know you're my disciples if you really serve faithfully at ushers. Or people will know you're my disciples if you do this or that. No, he says, here's the deal. People will know you're my disciples if you love people like I love them. If you love people the way I do. And so please understand, there are certain gifts that you and I don't have. Right? Certain abilities, certain callings that we don't have. That it's fine. But no believer in Jesus Christ can get out of this one. No believer in Jesus Christ can say, well, I'm more of a learner, I'm not a lover. It's not true. Jesus said, this is what I want you to do. And God's calling is God's enabling. If God says, I want you to love people, then you know what you and I should do is, Lord, help me to love people. Because I don't have it in me. Because people are frustrating. I look at a frustrating person every day in the mirror. And so the point of this is that if you and I are to take Jesus seriously, this must be central to our life. This should be our number one thing. Lord, help me to love people as you love them in the power that you give. And then after that, we can walk on our calling. Because whatever our calling is, if the foundation is that we're seeking to love people as Jesus loves them, everything will be in its right place. All right, our final section here is Peter's denial. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. So Peter, unfortunately, kind of just, it missed out on everything Jesus had just said about this new commandment and everything. Peter's could only fixated on the part where Jesus said he was going away. That's what he's thinking about. And you know how that is. And maybe for you, that was 5 minutes into this study. You know, you were off and you were kind of in the nether worlds. But what we see here is Peter's only concern is like, well, where are you going? I want to follow you. I want to be with you. And that's commendable. But Jesus says to him, hey, you can't follow me now, but you will afterward. I want to encourage you that yours and my following of Jesus Christ is very limited in this life. All right, we're kind of, it starts and stops. And my hope is that it is kind of like a rising stock. You know, it's generally trending upwards, but there's peaks and valleys along the way. So we can't follow him to heaven this moment, but we will follow him to heaven afterward. And so hold on to that. The realization is that you're not going to be physically with him now, but you're going to be physically with him later. And so that should have brought comfort to Peter's heart, but instead, notice what Peter says in verse 37. Peter doubles down and said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Now, as we look at that, we kind of know how the whole story turns out. I just want to say for all of us, let's beware of telling Jesus what we'll do for him. Okay, and then I know, you know, we sing worship songs and we say that we'll do with him for him. And I think it's good to proclaim that in the knowledge that I can only do this if God gives me the power. I can only do these things as he provides the power because I'm weak and I'm small and I'm inconsistent and I'm moody and all of those things is to realize that Peter in verse 37 is saying, in my power, I'm going to follow you. In my power, I'm going to lay down my life for you. Peter has an inflated view of himself. He doesn't see himself accurately. So I'd encourage you and I, when we find ourselves in kind of uppity, prideful place, to allow those in our lives who are close to us to speak truth to us. When we begin to boast about kind of all that we're going to do for the Lord, we need to ask them and say, is this really what you see in my life? Because they'll probably say, let's sit down for a little bit. Let's talk about some things. Verse 38, Jesus answered and said to him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. He's not going to lay down his life for Jesus' sake. Why? Because it wasn't the time. There would come a time where Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, would lay down his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And church tradition tells us that Peter, when it was time for him to be martyred, felt unworthy of dying the same way that his Savior did, so he asked to be crucified upside down. Because he felt unworthy to die in a similar manner to his Savior. So the day was going to come where Peter would come through in the power of the Spirit, lay down his life for Jesus, but that time wasn't yet. There was much work still to be done. And so as we begin to wind down our time, I just want to bring out three applications for you. From our first section, Judas's betrayal, I want to encourage you and I want to encourage me, hey, let's be people who submit to the influence of Jesus Christ daily. Let's submit to him as often as possible. Let's submit to him in a place and in a time, in a season where every moment we're saying, Lord, I just want to do what you want me to do. Judas refused that. Judas continually refused the influence of Jesus. So what happened is eventually he was influenced by Satan. Secondly, let's look at Jesus' commandment and let's choose to make it our life's goal and the power that God provides to love fellow believers as Jesus has loved us. Think about that. Think about how our relationships would be transformed. Think about how my attitude would be different when I get beat at cornhole. And I would just really love others the way Jesus loves them and be like, praise the Lord, I'm glad you beat me. I'm glad for you to have the victory. For you and I, if we would do that in the power that God provides, and if we're not doing that, please understand that the problem is with us. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We can love people the way Jesus wants us to, the way he did, in the power that he provides. And then thirdly and finally, let's be careful about boasting about what we're going to do for the Lord. Let's be careful about, you know, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to go and I'm going to make this impact and all those things. No, let's just say, you know what, Lord, I just want to do what you want me to do. You give me the power to do what you've called me to do. You shine through me, and I'll trust you in it.